study for tonight, as we have intimated previously, is sustained in the wilderness or the giving of the manna. The outline we will try to follow is on page 22 of the little booklet that you all have. And I would like to read a number of passages in connection with this study tonight. The first one is in Exodus chapter 16. Commencing to read at verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we had bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Verse 12. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord commandeth, Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. Verse 35. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came under the borders of the land of Canaan. Now let us read from the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of all Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was this coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of the galleon. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, or baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Now John chapter 6. The sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 35. And Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. Verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now just one other portion from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 11 and verses 2 and 3. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. give us day by day our daily bread. Now, if we had read some other verses, for there are many verses in the Bible about the manna, we might have read from Psalm 78, where God says that he gave to man angels' food. And I have thought that possibly the Lord Jesus had this in mind when he taught his disciples to pray, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth." And then immediately added these words, "Give us day by day our daily bread." This is what Israel might have experienced all through the wilderness. They might have rejoiced in doing God's will on earth as it was done in heaven, and God was sustaining them just as he sustained the angels in heaven. For all through the wilderness, that people who had nothing to do but just the will of God were sustained by God. He fed them with bread from heaven, angels' food. In a way, just as real, God does that for his people today. And it would be very well if the multitudes of people who use this form of prayer would realize that we not only read, "Give us day by day our daily bread," but we also read, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." If you were to notice carefully, all the references in the Bible to the manna, you would notice that there are different pictures for us and different truths taught. The Word of God is like the refraction of light. Some see this in it and some see something else in it, and we will never see the fullness of God's revelation in his Word until we get home to heaven. Now, who would ever have thought that in the giving of manna to God's people, he would also want to give them a lesson in their own sacrificial giving to himself? Had we not had this little note in 2 Corinthians 8, we would never have linked that principle with that experience. That little word in Exodus 16, "He that gathered little had nothing over and had no lack, and he that gathered much had nothing over," is taken up in New Testament teaching to teach us that there is a measure of equality among the Lord's people. It is true in spiritual matters, and it might be more true than it really is in temporal matters. Here were some poor saints in Jerusalem, and here were some comparatively wealthy believers in Corinth. And by acting upon this Old Testament principle laid down at the time when the manna was given, there would be somewhat of an equality between God's people. For these rich Christians were making themselves poor to meet the need of the poorer Christians in Jerusalem. And then God says, sometime it is going to be reversed. Your prosperity may not last forever. And at another time, their prosperity will be used of the Lord to meet your need. You would say, well, it would take a mastermind to keep that all in order. And that is just what we have. We have an all-wise and an all-knowing God who can control things better than any governmental agency, or 10,000 of them working together. God knows all his people. He knows all their needs. And if we were only more simple and more subject to him, what a blessed experience all his people would have. And this truth would be actually demonstrated in a world where nothing like it has ever been seen, only once in his history. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Now, as I said, there are different ways in which we can speak of our subject for tonight. We can take the manna to speak of the Word of God, and some people have taken it that way. But we can also take the manna to speak to us of the Lord Jesus. Surely one could never be wrong in looking at it that way. For as you have heard tonight, practically the whole of the sixth chapter of John is devoted to a comparison and a contrast between our Lord Jesus Christ and the manna. And taking it to be a picture of the Lord, it will also be a picture of the Word of God. There are many ways in which the written Word and the living Word are similar. What is true of one is also true of the other. Now, Israel, you will notice, had been on their journey about a month. For we read that it was the 15th day of the second month that this took place. And you remember the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. In Numbers chapter 33, we have a most interesting account of all the places that Israel stopped at, all the stages of their journey. There's a very interesting set of books written by a man by the name of Krumacher, a German theologian, and he takes all these different stopping points in Israel's journey and brings out very interesting truths from the meanings of the names. I don't know whether they are all exactly correct. I don't know whether you can go by that entirely. But it's most interesting to notice that at least some of these things do agree. But the place they have come to in our study for today is the eighth place in their journeyings, the eighth stopping and starting point. And as you know now, they have murmured three times. They murmured first because the Egyptians were following them. Then they murmured because there was no water. And now they murmur because of their food supply. We read in Numbers chapter 11 about their murmuring too. And I think there is a verse in the Bible that says they murmured 10 times. But there's a tremendous difference between their murmuring in the book of Exodus and their murmuring in the book of Numbers. Every time they murmured in the book of Exodus, God sent a wonderful deliverance. He opened the sea in one case. He gave them wells of water and sweetened the water in another case. And now he meets their murmuring with one of the greatest manifestations of his love and grace and power. But a marked change took place at Sinai. At Sinai, Israel passed from under the experience of grace to the experience of law. For the law was given by Moses, and it was given at Sinai. And after Sinai, every fresh occasion of murmuring was met with severe judgment. Rather sad that God's people seem to insist on dwelling at Sinai. They hardly realize what it means. God in his grace has sent to us, "Ye have not come to the mountain that smoke and that might not be touched." I am sorry that we will not have time to take up the study of Sinai in this series of meetings. It was a turning point in the history of God's people. But you will notice that our study for tonight is divided into three main headings: the murmuring and the manna and the memorial. We have already noticed that the murmuring was a complaining about the circumstances into which God had led them. And in just a few verses, you have the word murmured or murmur mentioned 7 times. There's one thing that every believer knows and every believer believes, and that is that God has something to do with his circumstances. He believes that he is where he is because of God's will and God's dealings and God's purposes. If we do not know that, we may know it. For God is our Father and we are his children. And in many, many cases, in most cases, our circumstances are not of our own making. Not only are we what we are by the grace of God, but we are where we are by the grace of God. There is a measure in which we realize that God has led us and God has brought us into our present circumstances. Hannah Will Smith, a Quaker woman who wrote books that have been printed in many editions, has written a book that is called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And I think she takes a few hundred pages to tell a very simple fact. She says the Christian secret of a happy life is summed up in the words of Joseph to his brethren, not you, but God. Joseph's brethren were grieving over what they had done to Joseph. And I suppose it was all right in a way that they should too. And yet Joseph brushes that all aside and said, it wasn't you, it was God who did it. Now think of what a happy life Joseph could have had. Joseph could have thought when he was in that pit, "Ah, it's God who has placed me here." Joseph could have thought when he was in Potiphar's house, "It's God who placed me here." When Joseph's feet were hurt in irons in the prison, he could say, "It's God who put me here." Would it not have been hard for Joseph if all the while he was thinking about Simeon's deceitfulness and Levi's treachery and Judah's hatred and Reuben's deceit? He could have spent a miserable life in always thinking about the badness of his brothers, but he didn't do that. All through his bitter experience, this was the secret of his happy life. Not you, not you, but God. I commend this little phrase of that Quaker sister to you. It may help you, it has helped me. So the children of Israel could have said, "It isn't Moses, it's God." They always blamed Moses for it. They said, "Well, Moses, you did it. You did it, Moses." And they murmured against Moses. They forgot all about the cloud that had led them to where they were. They forgot all about God's hand in it. It was not God, it was Moses. But that wasn't true. It wasn't Moses, but it was God. And then we have their memory. They remembered. As an old Hollander used to live in Forest, Ontario, and he always used to get up and make the announcements at the conference, and he'd always be sure to forget something. And somebody would remind him almost every session that there's something he had forgotten. So he would get up and always say the same thing. He says, "Well, brethren, I have a very good memory to forget with." And he was like the Israelites. The Israelites had a very good memory to forget with. What did they remember? Well, I'll tell you what they remembered. They remembered all those things in the part of the model over there. They remembered the flesh pots. They remembered the onions. They remembered the leeks and the garlics. And they remembered the cucumbers and those things that they delighted in. But what did they forget? Oh, they forgot the river Nile where the babies were thrown into. They forgot the taskmaster's lash. They forgot the bitter bondage. They forgot all the bad things of Egypt. And they remembered all the things that made Egypt rather pleasant to them. Really, in fact, in spite of all the bondage, in heart, they loved Egypt. And then there was their mistake. They feared that they would perish in the wilderness. Now, because Israel was under grace and not under law, their murmuring was met with another manifestation of the grace of God. And we have several lovely little things noted about the manna, not all of them. I've noticed as we went together tonight that there are some things that are not noted here. But let us look at first the provision. It was bread from heaven, as we have already noticed, fresh every morning. Angels' food, wonderful food, a bountiful supply. Our brother, Mr. Sheldrake, who was quite an excellent teacher of the Word, he figured out one time in one of our Sunday school lessons on the manna that it would take 250,000 camels to carry the manna for 40 years through the wilderness to meet the supply for Israel at a cost of $200 million. Now, I don't know what he based his figures on. I have no way of telling how he arrived at this figure. But he had a way of doing it that satisfied himself. But this is what God did. Silently, without any commotion of any kind, without any display whatsoever, in the darkness before the dawn, it fell from heaven. Oh, friends, what a God we have. I remember one time many years ago having a series of meetings on this subject without a chart and without a model. And every night, the thing that seemed to impress itself upon me was not so much the typical teaching of it, but the actual fact of it. We forget this sometimes. The religious world round about us makes much of the geography connected with it and the fact of it and the time of it. And we are apt to minimize that and make a great deal of the typical teaching. Both are true. This actually happened. The God who is our God, the God we call our own, actually rained bread from heaven and did it 6 days a week for 40 years. It was an abundant supply. But then there is the picture. And as we have noticed in John chapter 6, it's a picture of that bread, the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, it's rather significant, the emphasis that the Lord puts on that in John chapter 6. Will you turn back for a moment to the 6th chapter of John? And I would like to notice with you how often this is emphasized by the Lord. Notice in verse 33 of John chapter 6, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. Verse 38, I came down from heaven. The last part of verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 42, the last part, I came down from heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Do you not think the Lord Jesus very specially emphasized that little expression? I do not know how often it is used. I have them marked in my Bible. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8 times in these few little verses, the Lord Jesus emphasizes the fact that just as this manna came down from heaven, so he came down from heaven. Now the next point is, it came in the dew. Now the dew in the Bible is a very familiar picture of the Holy Spirit of God. And the simple teaching is that it was ministered to men by the Holy Spirit. Came down silently, came down freely. And yet someone has suggested that it never really touched the earth. There was always that dew on which it fell. And before ever the dew was lifted, Israel gathered it. Then our next point is, it came while it was yet dark. And all the darkness that was in this scene when the Lord Jesus came. We read that the darkness comprehended him not. There's a very striking little expression in the first chapter of John. It is like this, as we have been saying, the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God to bear witness to the light. So dense was the world, and so dark, that when the light was sent, God had to send another man to actually tell the people that the light was shining. They were so insensible to what God was doing. The light was shining, but they didn't comprehend it. So John the Baptist had to come on the scene and say, oh, listen, folks, the light is shining, the light is shining. What a commentary on the fact that this world is away from God. And then it was small. As small, we read, as a hoar frost upon the ground. This pictures to us the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. The one we read about in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, who made himself of no reputation. And the first opening pages where we read of his coming down to earth, we return to it in Matthew chapter 2. I think we have a real commentary on this fact. And I want to read a little expression as it is found in Mr. Darby's translation of the Bible. Verse 8, Matthew chapter 2. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the little child. Verse 9, the last part. Till it came and stood over where the little child was. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the little child. Verse 13, in the middle of the verse. Arise and take the little child. In the last part, for Herod will seek the little child. And when he arose, he took the little child. Verse 20, arise and take the little child, the last part, which sought the little child's life. And he arose and took the little child. Oh, friends, think not the deep humiliation of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ make him precious to you. The Spirit of God did not need to overemphasize this fact, and he doesn't overemphasize it. Why does he continually use that lowly expression, the little child? Our friends, the manna was small. He who created all things, he who held them by his mighty power, came down from heaven, came down in the power of the Holy Spirit, came down as a little child. Then the manna was white. That speaks for itself. It speaks of the spotless purity and perfection and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom we were saying a few nights ago, in him was no sin, who knew no sin, and who did no sin. It was fragrant like the coriander seed. It was a life that pleased God, and it was a life that blessed man. And then it was like the bdellium. We haven't noticed that. It's crystal clear. It was transparent. There was no guile found in him and no deceit. Then it was sweet. Oh, the loveliness of him who gave himself for us. Some of God's people have seen loveliness in him. I don't suppose it was ever your privilege to have our brother Shadrach with you in Harrisburg. But oh, he could speak of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in such a lovely way. Some of you know that little poem by John Bellett, where he drinks from the man of Sychar's well and the man of the gates of Nain. And he goes through those incidents in his life where all his loveliness appeared. George Gould Jr., a very fiery preacher of the gospel, he said to me once with tears rolling down his cheeks, he says, I can't speak about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus like my father can. And I feel like saying that when I hear my brother Peter speak of the loveliness of the Lord, when he brings out the beauties of that man in the glory. But though we cannot tell or sing or know the fullness of his love while here below, we know it is true. He came down from heaven. He came in the dew. Came while it was yet dark. It was small and white and fragrant. and sweet and transparent and round was just taken here to speak of the eternity of his existence. Oh, what a lovely picture of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But they tired of it. They despised it. They said in Numbers chapter 11, "What is all we got? All we got?" It's like the little fish saying, "I've only got this ocean to swim in. It's all I've got." Oh, but that's the heart of man. They tired of it. It tasted like honey. And so in their own way, they took it and they baked it and they ground it and they made cakes of it and they fixed it up. And it's rather striking that in Numbers, instead of tasting like honey, it tasted like oil. I don't know which you like best. There's no comparison to me. That's what they did with it, by trying to fix it up and trying to make it palatable. Then we have the portion. There was a day's supply given every day. It teaches us the necessity of feeding on Christ every day. Yesterday's gathering will not suffice for today. We have a book in process of being printed. It has been for a number of years. But it's a little story that ran through our Sunday school papers, written by a Mrs. Murray in Elkhart. I just don't remember the title of it now. But she takes all these journeys of the children of Israel, and it's a book to accompany flannel board lessons on it. But she has in the story a man by the name of Bedad. And he's a lazy sort of a person, and he got tired of gathering the manna every morning. He didn't want to get up early, and it was a back-bending proposition to get down to earth to get it. So one Thursday he got out, and he was going to get twice as much that day. At least he was going to get more than an omer. He was going to have some for a long time to come. So he did. He gathered a lot of the manna in her story, and Friday morning came, and he didn't have to get up so early that day. He didn't have to bend down to the ground and pick it up. He slept in rather long, and he went to get the manna. You know what happened. It was full of worms, and he couldn't eat it. So all day Friday, poor Bedad had nothing to eat. But Saturday, the Sabbath, he was bright and early on the job. And he went out that Sabbath morning to find some more. Poor Bedad. He had nothing Friday and he had nothing Saturday. And I thought it was kind of clever the way she fixed it up in her story. But it's true to life. God says, "Now that's one reason I'm giving the man. I'm just going to find out whether you want to pay me or not." And of course he found out that they didn't. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's corrupt. When corrupt things get older, they get better, don't they? Not generally. Well, there's a lovely end to this story. That thing that was so small, that thing that was so despised. Look at verse 33 of chapter 16 of Exodus. "And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. That thing that was so small, that thing that was so insignificant, that thing that was so despised, that thing that was in the very lowest place, was taken through the gate of the tabernacle, and through the door, and through the veil, where no one dared to enter, where the glory of God shone. It was deposited in the ark. It was given the very highest place possible in Israel's economy. That one who stooped so low has been exalted higher than the heavens, far above all, far above all. God has exalted him far above all. One of the promises to the overcomer in Revelation is, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. One of the joys of heaven will be to feast upon the blessed Lord Jesus as we knew him in our pilgrim days on earth. To look back and think of him as he sat in the well and talked with a woman, as he entered the gates of the city and dried the widow's tears. He put his hands on the heads of little children and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. As he said to the woman of the city, thy sins be forgiven thee. Let us pray. O God, our Father, accept our thanks for thy kindness to us. Thy kindness to Israel is surpassed by thy kindness to us. We were not a people, and we had not obtained mercy. We were strangers from the covenants that thou hadst with thy people, but thou hast given us a portion above what they had. They had the manna, and we know Christ. Make him precious to us. May we feast upon him. May we know him better and serve him better. We ask it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now I'm going to skip over the lesson on Amalek and Sinai and the golden calf and the statistics. Now our next lesson will be on Kadesh Barnea, or spying in Cana, on page 34. I've tried to take just definite point, seeing it is impossible to take all the lessons. So if the Lord will, tomorrow night we will have Kadesh Barnea, and then Wednesday night Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Thursday night Balaam, and then Friday night Canaan at last. I won't like to leave you in the wilderness.